Thank you. Thank you very much. Okay. Thank you, team. Thank you, team. There's just one more thing Donna wanted to highlight very quickly yet. I'll give you that, and then I'm going to head up there a while. So you go ahead.
He's coming to dinner. Many of you that have been here for a while know what that is, but for those who might not know, it is a great time of fellowshipping, getting to know new people within the church body, and just being able to bless and encourage each other. What will happen is we'll have a group of people, and it's your choice to be a guest or a host. It will be right after church on March 6th. Arriving at the host, the hosts will be leaving, are preparing the food for around 1:15. As guests to arrive at their house between 12:45 and 1. What you would be happening is you would be going to someone's house that you don't know where you're going, and the hosts will be getting guests who they don't know who is coming to their house. At the bottom, there is paper, places to go and write your name if you want to be a guest or a host, and how many people you could go and have if you're a host, or if how many are in your family if you want to be a guest, and then allergies and stuff like that. We'd need the paperwork in by next Sunday, the 28th of February. So it's always been an awesome time. Last time that we had it, Becky and Paul, Paul Heisey and Becky Kurtz, had some guests over at their house, and they didn't know who Dottie and Andy were. And they start talking, and here Dottie knew Becky's grandmother, and ended up Andy went to school with Becky's father. So God just really has a neat time. I remember another testimony where someone came up and says, I know it was Roy prayed over of where we were going, because God just really showed up, and there was ministry that had happened that just was really needed. And it talks in the Bible that in Acts where they went to each other's home daily, and we were supposed to encourage each other daily. So this is an awesome, awesome time. So I really encourage, if all of you could just sign up. It definitely is prayed over who goes to where, and it's a blessed time. So if you have any questions, see me. Otherwise, you can put your paper in the offering or at the welcoming desk or to myself. Thank you.
Thank you, Donna. All right. Well, so good to have you here this morning. My name is Ron. It's good to be with you again. Molly and I were away last weekend, an unplanned absence. So thank you for your prayers. Those of you who are aware, I had a brother-in-law passed away, and we wanted to be with the family in Virginia last Sunday, so we traveled down there. Thank you, Henry, for filling in for me in the pulpit. In the pulpit. We don't use that word much, do we? Let's retract that. Thanks for speaking last Sunday. That's showing my old-fashioned church roots, using the word pulpit. So, but it's so good to have you here. If this is your first morning here, welcome. It's good to have you. As I said, we have a team serving in St. Croix this week, so continue to pray for them. So this morning, I wanted to return again to Isaiah 58 to continue a message that I started actually 2 weeks ago. I was planning on finishing it last Sunday, but now it's pushed back to this Sunday. And you can turn there if you like. We're going to look at the sort of the second two-thirds of the chapter this morning. I think if you're using a guest Bible, you'll find that on page 526. But it's Isaiah 58, and this was a scripture that was read on the Sunday when we were just seeking the Lord back in January and having different leaders share things that God was putting on their heart. And it really stirred in me that I wanted to give it more attention. And so I've been doing that, and I want to share in that vein this morning, continuing that vein this morning. Just to review briefly, the first part of the chapter that we covered last time, and this would be on the website if you missed the first part of this. It's from 2 weeks ago. You can get it there. You can listen to it there. There's this troubling dialogue, or these things that God is saying to Isaiah the prophet about the people of Israel at that time, specifically the southern nations of Judah. And in a nutshell, these were God's people, and they were really pursuing God. At least it seemed that way. They seemed to be what I would call religiously active. They were even fasting. You know, they were seeking God's wisdom, and they were seeking God's will, and they were seeking God's influence in their lives and in their nation and in their various situations that they were facing. But as we go through that, those first number of verses, we realize something very troubling. They were just going through the motions. They had this external religious activity taking place, but their hearts were actually very far from God. Because while they were involved in this external religious activity, at the same time, they were involved in some very sinful things. And they didn't seem to get the connection here. And they were actually questioning, well, God, why are we fasting and you're not hearing us? Like, why are you not responding to us? And God says to them, look, you know, you're oppressing your workers. Your days of fasting and in fighting and punching each other and just, I mean, it's really, really nasty stuff. And the challenge that I brought through that is that applies to us today. You know, even any spiritual disciplines or activities, church attendance, giving, serving, fasting, prayer, whatever it is, these things are all wonderful, but any one of them or all of them can become meaningless when they become disconnected from the heart of what it's really supposed to accomplish. And it comes to this troubling statement from God in verse 4, the second half of verse 4 of Isaiah 58. God said this, "You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high." That's so troubling. And this is not specifically a teaching about fasting, but God is saying to them, look, you're trying to connect with me even through fasting. You cannot live the way you're living. You cannot act the way you're acting. You cannot have the sin in your life that you have and expect me to respond to your prayers. That's what he said. So from there, the rest of Isaiah 58 now is a remedy. God is saying, this is what I want from you. What you're doing now is very displeasing to me, but this is actually what I want from you. So that's what we're going to look at today is, if you will, God's remedy. As I was reflecting on the balance of this chapter, Isaiah 58, and in addition, just this ongoing sense of this question, God, what are you doing at Living Hope? What are you trying to, what's this new thing? We've been talking about a new thing, and what's this new thing you're leading us into, and what does that look like, and what does it require of us? One of the things several things that have come up, again, a lot of this dates back to that second Sunday of January, but we've talked about things like God is calling us to greater levels of transparency, accountability, prayer, but another crucial one in there was repentance, confession and repentance. And as I was reflecting on these various words, it just seemed clear to me, and as I began testing this with the elders and other people, there was an agreement that even in this case in Isaiah 58, if you want to make something that's not quite right, if you want to make it right, if you want to make a marriage that isn't quite right, or you want to take a relationship, you want to take something that's not quite right, the starting point is examining what's wrong first, right? To examine what's out of place, and in this context of getting right with God, when we find something, when we identify something that's not right, what do we do then? We repent. We repent. Now let me just say something really quickly about repentance. The verse behind me reminds us that it's God's wrath that leads us to repentance. Is that what the verse behind me says? God's wrath leads us to repentance. No, that's not what it says. I can turn around if I need to, but I do know what the verse says. It says that it's God's kindness. So we're going to be talking about repentance now for several weeks from a couple different angles, but I think at times we take the word repentance and we put like this negative spin on it, that we need to repent because God is ticked off. Like he is like super mad at us. we've done something, we don't even know what it was. You know, he's a perfect God, so we're probably always going to do something that disappoints him, and he must be really mad at us, and that's why we have to repent. No, God's kindness leads us to repentance, because repentance leads us to healing and wholeness and getting on the right track and getting things in order. Do you want that in your life? I want that. Like, I want to be on the right track with God. I want to be going where he's leading me to go, but I'm very well aware that there's a lot of self in me. There's a lot of sin in me that can easily derail that. So God's kindness leads us to repentance. So what we are planning to do now for several weeks is each week to focus on one key area that we're saying, God, we want to be sure that we are walking in repentance in this area. If there's anything out of place, if there's anything that's out of line. And this word that I'm about to share with you, it's in your notes, is to me the core of the rest of Isaiah 58. And that's where it comes from. So, here is the word. It begins with an A. So it's this word. Can you can read this, I think, from where you are. I trust the letters are big enough. The word is apathy. Now, we don't use this word a lot, but the word is apathy, and I think it's a word that really is, like I say, the core of what God is saying in Isaiah 58. So I'm just going to put it up on the board here, and in case you're not sure what that word means, maybe you have an idea. Our English scholars are very well aware of what that means, but how about I show you before I tell you? So the word apathy. I don't care. So for the ones that are over 25 in the room, this is our younger generation shorthand for the word whatever or I don't care. It's simply meh. That's how you spell it, I guess. Apathy. Martin Luther King Jr. said this years ago, our lives begin to end the day we become silent about things that matter. That's kind of a picture of apathy. You could maybe summarize apathy in these two words, simply, so what? So what? Here's the definition. Apathy is a lack of interest, enthusiasm, or concern. So, is it possible that as Christians on an individual level or as a church that we have become, that word would be apathetic. We have become apathetic, or we have a problem with apathy. Apathy simply means you don't care. You don't have concern. Say, well, what are you talking about? Like, we're apathetic towards what? Well, that'll become clear as we go through the rest of Isaiah 58. So let's do that. So we're going to jump into Isaiah 58, around verse 6. And as I've read and reread this, in my mind, Isaiah 58, the remainder of the chapter, can be broken into three pieces, three sections. And each section is an if-then statement by God. Do you know what I mean by an if-then statement? If you clean your room, then you can have your friends over tonight, okay? If you save enough money, then you might be able to buy that bicycle or that set of earbuds that you want. You know, if then. So we're going to take the rest of Isaiah 58 and break it into three if then sections. As we go after this question of what did God want from these people? He told them they were very displeasing to him. They were not connected with him. They were doing all this religious stuff, but he was very dissatisfied. So he's ready now to tell them what he's looking for. So this is very important, right? So we're going to jump in here at verse 6, where God starts out by saying this, is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? And again, don't take this as just a specific teaching on fasting. I think it's basically God is saying, if you're seeking me, if you really want to be serious about your walk with me, this is what I want. So now, he goes on to say several things. To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see him naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Now, all those verses were the if. Now, I know the word if is not in there, but that's this the if section. Just going through them again. Loose the chains of injustice. Untie the cords of the yoke to set the oppressed free. Break every yoke. Share your food with the hungry. Provide the poor wanderer with shelter. When you see him naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. God is saying, if you do those things, what's the first word of verse 8? Then, okay, if you do these things, then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Here's the word then again. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Here's the word then again. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here am I. Now, I'm just going to break those down quickly and simply. If I were to put a real quick summary on this, these verses 6 through the first half of verse 9, the if is basically, if you set the oppressed free. That's the first part of it. If you set the oppressed free. There's several phrases there. If you set the oppressed free. Now, like I shared in the beginning of Isaiah 58, apparently God's people had servants, slaves, various people that were working for them. Maybe they were some type of employee, but they were oppressing them. It doesn't go in a lot of details, but how do you oppress an employee? Well, maybe you don't pay them. You make them work ridiculous hours. You're unfair to them. You treat them harshly. I don't know what it was, but there was something out of place. And God started with this saying, you need to stop this. You need to set the oppressed free. These people that you're mistreating, these people you're oppressing, you need to set them free. You need to stop doing that. So this was the first thing. Say, well, Ron, the problem is that doesn't apply to us. How does that apply to us? I mean, we don't have slaves or servants in our homes that we would be oppressing. And, you know, maybe if you're an employer, you're thinking right now, okay, am I oppressing my workers in any way? I'll try to say this in about a minute or two, because I could talk a long time about this, but many things that we see in the Old Testament in the natural, like actual slavery, actual bondage, actual warfare, like in the Old Testament, God's people were involved in physical, literal warfare. There was slavery, there was these types of things. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, those things are moved over into our day in the New Testament, but not in the physical way anymore, but in a spiritual way. Does that make any sense? We deal with oppression today. Trust me, it's all around us. We deal with oppression, but it's not always, it can be, but it's not always like the physical oppression, but we have oppression from the enemy. We have oppression from a number of things that keep people in bondage, that keep people under this oppression. And God is saying, you need to set them free. You need to break this oppression off of people. So I'll talk more about that just a little bit later when we get to the second set of if-then statements. What was the other thing? In summary, God said you need to set the oppressed free and you need to care for the poor. Like he says it in a number of different ways. You need to care for the poor. So there were obviously poor among them. People that didn't have what they needed, people that didn't have clothing, that didn't have shelter. He mentioned a number of them. And God says you need to care for the poor. Now you could say, okay, time out, Ron. Wait a minute, time out. Just because God said to that particular people at that particular time that they needed to care for the poor, does that mean that it applies to like the church today? Like, is that still applicable? Well, the question to anything like that or the answer to anything like that is simply, well, does the Bible repeat this elsewhere? That somehow God expects us as his people to care for the poor. Let me share with you a fascinating verse out of Ezekiel. This is actually out of Ezekiel 16. If you want to just note the reference down, I first heard this several years ago at, yes, a women's conference at Living Hope. Don't judge me. But it was a women's conference at Living Hope when I heard the speaker say this. All you Old Testament scholars are familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities that God destroyed. Why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? And you would probably say, well, wickedness. Like, there's this horrible story about, you know, these men wanted to do this homosexual rape of other men and just all this wicked sin. And we know why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, this evil, evil. Listen to Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. Just listen to these words. Ezekiel says this, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned." Insert the word apathetic. Unconcerned. "They did not help the poor or needy. They were haughty," which means like proud. They thought they were all that. "And did detestable things before me." So there's the sin part, the detestable things before me. But you know, that wasn't even the first thing on the list. "Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen." So it's an interesting twist to think that one of the core sins of Sodom and likely Gomorrah was they didn't care about the poor. They were haughty. They were overfed, arrogant. I'm glad we don't deal with that in this country, aren't you? I'm glad we don't deal with that, being overfed and arrogant. What was sort of the inaugural message from the mouth of Jesus on the earth? If you go to Luke, in the way Luke records it, one of his inaugural messages, he stands up in the synagogue and he reads this from Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, Henry spoke about the Lord's favor last week. It's clear that a core part of Jesus' message was this very thing of releasing the oppressed. What does James say? "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." I don't think there's any question all through Scripture that care for the poor, care for the oppressed, care for those who are hurting is squarely placed on the shoulders of God's people by God. I don't think there's any question. It's over and over and over through Scripture. We see that. Here's the problem. Almost all of us, and probably all of us, maybe with just a very few exceptions, have been raised in an American society where care for the poor falls on whom? The government. Now, I'm not bashing the government, please. I'm just saying that is all I've known. You're unemployed? Go to the unemployment office. You need food? Food stamps. You're injured? You can't work? Disability. You're not able to make ends meet. Your situation in life is such that you're just not able to get by. The government will help you with that. Now, please, I'm not bashing that. I'm sure there are those in this room who have received various help from the government in times of difficulty. I'm not judging you at all. Those programs are there for a reason. But it's fascinating, and I just did a little bit this week of reading, trying to understand when that shift took place. Well, of course, coming out of the Depression was this whole new deal, they called it, right? Where the government increasingly stepped into the role of the one that cared for the poor. Now, we could talk about that all day long, but I'm just simply acknowledging to you that that's all I've known. I'm 53 years old, and that's all I've known. That's all I've seen. Ever since I've been a child, I've understood, well, the government takes care of this, and the government takes care of this, and the government takes care of this, and the church, I think, has completely lost this thought of what is our responsibility to the poor. And if you think my next sentence is going to be to give you some wise answer as to how this is all going to work, I got to be honest, I haven't a clue. This is so deeply ingrained in our society, but you look at Scripture and God is calling the church to care for the poor. So that's a question we hold before the Lord right now. That's a question we hold before the Lord, and we, I think, need to continue to hold that before the Lord right now. What does this mean? What does this mean? Okay. Now, just quickly, I got to keep moving here. The then part of this is your light will shine. You notice in verse, in verse 8, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. And then in verse 9, it says, then you will call, and the Lord will answer. Like this, I will listen. I will listen to you when you call. Verse 9 is set in sharp contrast with verse 4, when God said, you cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. God told them, if you're walking in sinfulness, you can pray all you want. I'm not listening. But then he says, if you start doing these things, if you become compassionate, if you get rid of your apathy and you start being compassionate and you take care of people who are hurting, then guess what? You're going to pray and I'm going to answer. Let's go to the next set of if-then. Let's go to the next set of if-then, starting in the second half of verse 9. Now, the word if is here. The second half of verse 9 says, if you do away, before I start, let me just say, this is going to sound like God is repeating himself. Like the first if-then is going to sound like the second if-then is identical. Let me read it. Verse 9, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger, and with malicious talk, and if you, here's another if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry, satisfy the needs of the oppressed, here we go again, hungry, oppressed, then, God says, second half of 10, then your light will rise in darkness. Here we are again, light. Your light will rise in darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. So there's the second set of if-then. Now, like I said, as I read across this several times at first, I thought, well, why is God repeating it? This is the same thing. He just repeated himself. He said, if you care for the poor, then your light will shine and I'm going to bless you. And then he says again, if you care for the poor, your light will shine. So whenever you see that, it's one of two things. Either God is just repeating something for emphasis, or there may be a subtle difference that is making a second point. I happen to believe that's the case in these verses. There's a subtle difference. Actually, it's a huge difference, but it appears subtle in the wording. So let's go to the second if-then. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to leave the things up that I had from the first if-then. If you set the oppressed free and care for the poor. Now let me suggest to you that this is the first subtle difference. Watch what happens to you set the oppressed free. I think the difference is you eliminate oppression. Notice what it says in the second half of verse 9. If you do away with the yoke of oppression. The first time it says break the yoke. And this time he's saying do away with the yoke of oppression. You do away with the yoke of oppression. There are two places in this passage of Scripture that we're covering today that I think God inserted something that at first glance, like, that doesn't fit here. That just this sentence or this section doesn't even fit in the whole context of what we're talking about. And the first one is right here. When he says in the second half of verse 9, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk. Wait a minute, time out, God. We're talking about caring for the poor. We're talking about releasing the oppressed. And now you're changing the subject entirely to talk about a pointing finger and malicious talk. Maybe it was just me, but to me at first glance, I'm like, well, how does that connect with what we're talking about? But the more I thought about it, and the more I tried to process with the Lord, I was made very uneasy by what I felt the Lord revealed to me. If we're talking about physical oppression, the mistreatment of employees, the mistreatment of slaves, whatever, I don't really know how the malicious talk thing ties into that. However, if we're talking about spiritual oppression, emotional oppression, oppression that any one of us can be dealing with because of an attack from the enemy, a failure in our life, whatever it is, if the church or us as individuals are going to see people set free from oppression, we cannot, must not have any room for a pointing finger of accusation and for malicious talk. This is the way the Lord put it to me. A weird illustration, but illustrations work at times. If we were to go out on the street in Lancaster today and take a poll and ask people this question. You have two buildings sitting side by side. One is a church, one is a bar. One is a church, one is a bar. Each of them have their regular attendees, kind of their own little social circle there. One is a church, one is a bar. If a member of either of those organizations messes up, they do something that they know is not right. Let's say one person from the church does that and one person from the bar does that. In which of those two institutions are they more likely to find a shoulder to cry on and an understanding, listening ear? It shouldn't be like that. You know how many people will tell you that when my church found out about what I did, I felt like dirt. The way they looked at me, the way they talked about me, the way they treated me, it should not be like that. We will never get to a place of openness and transparency, which is what we feel is one of the things the Lord is saying to us right now. Trust me, we will never have to worry about openness and transparency as long as there is a pointing finger and malicious talk. That will shut openness and transparency down immediately. All you need is for one person to take a bold step and say, I have to be honest, I'm really struggling with a sin in my life. I was talking to a person, oh, this is probably a year or more ago. They said, the church I grew up in, I would get bold enough to tell my struggles or my sin or my failure, whatever it is, with one person that I thought I could trust, and within a few weeks, everybody in the church was talking about it. Malicious talk and pointing fingers must stop if anyone is going to be freed from oppression. The oppression of guilt, the oppression of condemnation, the lying voice of the accuser of the brethren, that is all fed and fueled and grows by a pointing finger and by malicious talk. Okay, enough said. That is so crucial. It does belong in this passage, and that's why. That's why it belongs in this passage. So you have to eliminate oppression, not just break the yoke, but you have to eliminate it, you have to get rid of it, and then watch what happens to care for the poor. I believe this is a huge, but subtle, but huge difference. The first time around, God said, care for the poor, and this time God says, you care about the poor. Do you know it's possible to care for the poor without caring about the poor? You believe that? You can care for the poor without caring about the poor? Look at what it says in verse 10. It doesn't say, if you share your food with the hungry. It says, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry. If you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry. What does spend yourself mean? You're giving yourself. You're not just giving the hamburger. You're not just giving the loaf of bread that you have left over in your refrigerator or whatever. You're not just giving the leftover chili or something from the Super Bowl party. That is caring for the poor. But God says, now this next if then is I want you to care about the poor. I want you to really identify with them. I want you to walk in their situation. I want you to spend yourself in behalf of the poor. What does that look like, Ron? Again, I'm not sure. I mean, sure, there's a lot of things we could say what that looks like. What does that mean for you, for me, for Living Hope, to spend ourselves on behalf of the poor? That's a serious, serious challenge. Now notice, if you go into the then section of this, what does God promise? The first time around, he promised your light would shine. This time, I believe the subtle difference is that your light will shine even brighter. What does that mean? Notice what he says. Your light will rise in the darkness, in the latter part of verse 10. Your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The first time around, God compared this light to the light of dawn. Then your light will break forth like the dawn. When is dawn? First thing in the morning, right? Dawn is when the sun first starts coming up. Now he's using the phrase noonday. Very subtle. When is the sun brighter? At 6 in the morning in the summer or at 1 in the afternoon? It's brighter in the afternoon. So the first time, God is saying, you're going to care for the poor, you're going to feed them, you're going to take care of them, you're going to start breaking these bonds to let people experience some freedom, and when you do that, I'm going to bless you. But then he goes on to say, there's another level, though. If you move past caring for them and caring about them, if you move past breaking the oppression and removing the oppression entirely, there's a whole new level of influence you're going to have, a whole new level of freedom. And I don't have time to focus on every one of these phrases. Every one of them are so important. But just quickly, you know, the Lord will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. He will strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. I did want to slow down just a little bit on verse 12. Your people will rebuild ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. Is God talking here about physical foundations and physical buildings? Part of the answer, I believe, is yes, because that was in the future of these people. They were taken into captivity, but when they come back to Jerusalem, they actually started rebuilding. They started rebuilding the city wall. They started rebuilding the temple. Remember, things that happen in the physical in the Old Testament, we see in the New Testament in the spiritual. Are we building physical walls and physical buildings? I'm not sure how that applies to us. But what we are doing is straightening the foundations. Remember that word from Jay Pfeiffer 2 weeks ago or whatever? Straightening foundations. We're walking alongside of people, and we're identifying in each other lies that we've believed, things that are out of place, things that have happened to us in the past, failures, sins, accusations, whatever it is, and we're coming alongside of each other and say, you know what, that's not true. That thing that you've been believing and you've been building your life on, that's not true. That's not right. We need to get that thing straightened out with the truth of God's word and then see what happens. That's the kind of influence we can have in people's lives when we really spend ourselves in behalf of others, those that are hurting. And the poor, I don't believe, is just limited to financially poor. We can measure poorness and poverty in many different ways. And the church is called to spend herself. You and I just are called to spend ourselves on behalf of them. Whoops, lost my place. So I said, I thought there were two places in these verses that something seemed like it didn't fit. The first one was the comment about the pointing finger and malicious talk. The second one is the remainder of the chapter. Like, there's all this talk about compassion, about empathy, which is the opposite of apathy. Empathy is really caring and giving yourself to people. So God says in the beginning, look, you're not pleasing me. You're way off base. This is what I want you to do. But then at the end of the chapter, he kind of pushes in the clutch and shifts into what seems like a totally different gear in verse 13, and he says this. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to rise on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, I'm just going to touch on this very briefly. I don't believe that the latter part of Isaiah 58 is this call to, especially to us, of some legalistic observance of all of the Old Testament Sabbath rituals. I don't believe that's what it is. What was the problem in the beginning of Isaiah 58? People were observing the external regulations, fasting, festivals, Sabbaths, and they were completely disconnected from the heart of God. That's what was happening in the first part of the chapter. So to me, the way I've kind of made sense of this as I process it with the Lord is he comes around now at the end of the chapter, and in my own words, this is just my own words. You don't have to agree with this, but this is just in my own words. It's like God is saying, oh, and by the way, those things that you were doing before that were completely meaningless because you were sinning and you were so far from me, you know, like the fasting and the Sabbath observance, do those again, but do them in the right spirit. Sabbath is not about making people miserable with guidelines and all this kind of thing. And I know Christians are a lot of different places on the map of the actual Sabbath observance today. We won't get into all that. But God is saying, when you spend yourself on behalf of the poor, make sure that you remain connected to me because I'm your source. Is it possible for the church to become completely engrossed in acts of charity and service that we almost become like the government? You know, we're just all about, we got to deliver the food, deliver the bread, you know, take this person to the hospital, whatever. Those things are all wonderful. But it's almost like, let's not take the first half of Isaiah and flip it over to the mirror image where it would be that people are now doing all the good things, but they've lost their connection with God. God is saying, if you observe my Sabbath, this time of reconnecting with me, this time of honoring me and acknowledging me. Let me catch up on my notes here. Sorry, I missed this part. If you're waiting for me to fill in that blank, that's the blank. Then you will restore others. That had to do with the foundations that I spoke of, back to verses 9 through 12. But then if you go into this last set of if-thens, you will call the Sabbath a delight. If you call the Sabbath a delight, then you'll find your joy in me. Here's the deal. And make sure you hear this. We don't want to find our joy in serving. We don't want to find our joy in helping others. We don't want to find our joy in serving the hurting. There's a lot of joy in that. We want to find our joy in God alone. And as we serve him, and as we are compassionate, and as we meet the needs, and as we see people breaking forth from oppression and bondage, our joy in the Lord will be just absolutely fantastic. But that's what we're after. We're after that. He says, your joy will be in me. Okay? So let me just wrap this up. So apathy is out, right? This is something that we're asking the Lord to deal with us about. Apathy. That is out. So everybody knows the way to fix apathy is with a nice dose of guilt, right? You know, how can you eat that steak when the guy next to you is only eating a hamburger? How can you eat that hamburger when the guy next to you is only eating a peanut butter and jelly sandwich? You know, let's pour a little guilt on the situation here to get people out of their apathy. Of course not. That's ridiculous. The answer for apathy is compassion. Again, I wish there was like two sentences that I could give you that was like full of wisdom, and this is exactly how you fix that. It's going to be different for all of us. But the answer to apathy is compassion. And so the question is, what does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? What does that mean for Living Hope? I think this morning we're just at a place where we're saying, God, we want to deal with this. We want to deal with this issue. And we don't really know what it looks like, and this might be a lot deeper in us than we even realize, but we want to deal with it. We want to come to you, God. Again, just being very transparent, this is my personal struggle with this whole area, and I'll illustrate it with a picture of a horse. You probably know already where I'm going with this, but unlike 40 or 50 years ago, any given day, on a single day, you can go on the internet and dial up a news web page, and within a matter of minutes, you will become aware of refugee situations in other parts of the world, terrorist activities, terrorist attacks, violence in our own nation, poverty in our own nation, poverty around the world. Like, all this stuff is just everywhere. Now, maybe I'm the only one that deals with it this way, but you know what I do when I feel overwhelmed because there seems to be needs everywhere I look? Do you know what I do? I do nothing because I'm just so overwhelmed. I'm like, God, like there's everywhere I look, you know, should I be helping there? Should I be helping there? Should I send money there? Should I do this there? Should I do this there? If you're not at all familiar with horses, you might be asking, why do they have blindfolds on the horse? They're not actually blindfolds. They're called blinders, or I think some people call them blinkers. Because the eyes of a horse are positioned on the side of his head, not like ours, like our eyes are facing forward. So our peripheral vision is about here-ish. But because the horse's eyes are on the side of his head, I understand that a horse has a very broad field of view. I read somewhere this morning that a horse can see almost completely behind them, in front of them, because of the position of their eyes, the way their eyes, the way God created their eyes. So you know where I'm going with this, right? Why do you put blinders, blinkers on a horse, especially when they're like drawing a carriage or something? You don't want them to worry about what's beside them. You don't want them to worry about what's behind them. You want them to point where you're leading them so that they'll go there, but so that they can block out all this other stuff. So if you want a wise answer for this morning, here's one of them. I think this is what we need. We need blinders. Maybe I'm the only one that deals, but I just get overwhelmed. I just get overwhelmed with need. I get overwhelmed with hurting people. I get overwhelmed with, like, God, I don't know what to do. And as a result, I generally often do nothing because I don't even know where to turn. So I think the question is, as we end today, is, God, what do you want? What do you want me to see? What do you want me to see? Worship team, I'd like to go out on that resurrection song. If you guys, if you're around, if you're able to, is the worship team still in the house? Can you guys make your way up here? We're going to go back into that in a minute. God, what do you want me to see? Start asking the Lord, like even on your street, in your neighborhood, at your workplace, God, what do you want me to see? Like I might have noticed 10 things in my neighborhood. I might have noticed 5 people at work that are dealing with various situations. And like, I'm not sure, like 5 people, they like one, this, their marriage is on the rocks. Another one's on the verge of getting fired. Another one has a health thing. And like, I don't know what to do. I'm only a person, you know? And then we say, God, what do you want me to see? Which of these 5 people in my office that are dealing with really difficult situations, which one do you want to bring my attention and say, I want you to pray for that person? I want you to wait for an opportunity to minister to them. I want you to wait for this door to open where you can speak into their lives or you can help them in some way. Same thing for us as Living Hope. There's a need all around us. What is it that God wants us to see as a body? So to me, that's the question for this morning and for each of the coming weeks. You know, we're bringing an issue this morning, this issue of apathy, and we're bringing it to God and we're saying, God, show us how this has taken root. Show us how this has become a part of what we do. We might not even know it. We might not even be aware of it. I like the phrase in this resurrection song as we get down into the chorus where it says this, the resurrected king is resurrecting me. That's what I need. I need a resurrection through Christ. I can't do this in my own strength. I really can't. I get overwhelmed. I get overwhelmed for myself. I get overwhelmed for Living Hope. Like there's so many needs. But it's like, no, I want the resurrection power of Christ to raise me up. Show me what he wants me to see. Give myself to spend myself on behalf of the situations that he's asking me to spend myself on behalf of. So, going back to where I started with the verse behind us, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. So even as we just, if you want to just listen to this song as we sing it, if you want to sing along, whatever is meaningful for you, but just allow the Lord in his kindness to lead you as an individual to any area of repentance that he wants to lead you to. I'm not going to tell you what it is. Let him show you. Let him lead you to that place. I was talking earlier pretty strongly about a pointing finger and malicious talk. maybe God has something to say to you about that. This whole thing of not only caring for the poor, but caring about the poor. What do you want to say to us? What do you want to lead us? What repentance do you want us to lead us? Do you want to lead us to? So I'm going to stop talking. I'm going to do this out of the way here for you guys. And I invite you to stand. Let's just stand in the presence of the Lord and see what he has to say to us as individuals. And it may be that the Lord gives you something for Living Hope. If he does, obviously, please share that with me. Please share that with the elders. Because we're asking the Lord, what is it you want to do with us in this particular area and in the areas we'll deal with in the weeks ahead?
The heaven once was crowned with thorns, is crowned with glory now. The Savior to wash our feet now.
Resurrection, that you would rise us up, Lord, from places where apathy has taken hold in our heart. God, we want to deal with this. We want to bring this before you and say, God, this is not right. This is sin. To be closed off toward the needs of those around us, Lord, that is displeasing to you. So, God, I speak on behalf of the leadership of Living Hope and saying, God, we don't want to be that kind of a church. God, we want to be a church where we have a clear understanding of what you're calling us to in this particular area. Caring for the poor, releasing the oppressed. God, as individuals, we ask the same thing. Show us those areas where maybe it's our attitudes, Lord. Maybe we look at people and we judge them. We say, well, if you get a job, you know, if you would try harder, you know, if you wouldn't keep messing up or whatever, Lord, and we keep perpetuating this bondage through our harsh words and through our pointing finger. God, deal with us regarding attitudes, mindsets we may have. Or, Lord, just we're too busy. We love pleasing our flesh. God, there's so many things that can contribute to this thing of apathy and not caring and not really wanting to get involved. And God, I pray that you would come into these places where we feel overwhelmed and just help us kind of in our minds to allow you to put some blinders on us, that you would focus our vision to those one or two things you want us to see. And to be able, by your grace, to look at the others, to have concern for them, but to know, certainly, God, to know with confidence that you're not calling us to touch those things, but you are calling us to touch these one or two areas. A coworker, a friend, a neighbor, someone at church, whatever it is, God. So, Lord, I pray that you would transform us, transform this body from any areas of apathy and replace them with compassion. Lord, that we would have compassion to the needs around us. Rise us up in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, that we can walk in compassion, that we can walk in freedom and we can help others walk in freedom. Lead us, Lord, we pray. Lead us, Lord, we pray. We pray in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus. Amen. Thanks for being with us this morning. Our heart would be that this would generate this ongoing conversation in your life group, in other opportunities when you have to talk to people. In this particular word, we're going to bring up another word next week. But this week, as you're in your prayers, just ask the Lord, press in on this thing of apathy and hard hearts and lack of concern. The first opportunity you'll have to do that is if you're able to stay for lunch today. You might have noticed in the program that we have a potato bar today, which is a fundraiser for the youth, and we would love to have you join us. There's no cost. It's a donation. Your donations are welcome to support youth missions activities. But I hope you can stay. That's just going to be over in the gym. You kind of wind around through the classroom wing there over to the gym, and you'll be able to enjoy a meal with us. So, again, if the Lord is impressing anything in this particular area or any other area that you feel relates to living hope, please share that with us. We want to hear that from you. So God bless you. Enjoy the rest of your day. I hope you can stay for lunch. If you can't, may the Lord give you safety as you travel and bless you this week. You're dismissed.